Good morning. Thank you so much to all of those who read. You had the harder job than me this morning. And also a big thank you to Martin for assigning me this passage. Every Sunday, my mom sends me a text that says, all the best for this morning, hope it goes well. That's all it ever says. But for this sermon, it was a little different. It was all the best, hope it goes well. I hope nobody falls asleep in the sermon or the reading. So rest assured, my mom is praying for you right now. You'll stay awake. Jokes aside, this is... at least chapter 1, and most of chapter 2, is rather tedious. It reads a lot more like a historical document than a sort of inspirational passage. And so there's nothing sort of magic in the numbers that we're going to dig into. But chapter 1 especially will become a little bit more exciting for us, I hope, when we see it in the grander context. When we see it in the grander context of the rest of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, but then also in the grander context of the rest of the Bible and the rest of all of human history. I want to suggest that the big story of the Bible is God making a people for himself. Right from Genesis to Revelation, we see God making a people for himself, a people he will love, a people he will bless, a people he will be faithful to. And when we see chapter 1, especially in that context, this passage becomes something to celebrate. It becomes an important milestone in that journey, God making a people for himself. To help show us that grander context, I'm going to read a couple of verses from Genesis. This is God speaking to Abraham, or Abram at the time. So Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, a couple of verses. And now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, or by you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then again, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So hundreds of years before our Numbers passage, these are the promises that God gives to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. In another passage, he tells him to look up at the stars, try and count them. That is how your offspring shall be. That is an innumerable number. That God will bless Abraham's people. And that through Abraham's people, through his offspring, all the other nations will be blessed. God promised to Abraham hundreds of years before that they will be his people, he'll be faithful to them, and they ought to be faithful to him. Now, as we chart that journey onwards, we arrive at the end of Genesis, at the story of Joseph. And at the end of Genesis, we see Joseph and his family, around 70 people, they head off into Egypt. They are fleeing a famine. They head off into Egypt, and there they will remain for 40 years. No, 400 years, sorry. Now that happening was also part of the promise to Abraham. This is another verse from Genesis when God speaks to Abraham. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So the story of God's people continues with Joseph and his family, 70 people in total, heading off into Egypt, a land that is not theirs, not this great promised land that they are hoping for, where they are afflicted for 400 years. And the message for God's people to hear from that is that God will have his plan, his good plan for you, but the path to get there may be rocky. It may include heading off into Egypt for 400 years. God is determined to see through his plan to make a people for himself, but the path will not be straightforward. And so I'd love for us as a church and as individuals to consider that that is also the case for us. That God has big plans for us as a church. We hope that we have captured what some of those are, to be a church that is grace-centered, to be a church that loves the Bible, to be a church that sends missionaries off into the world, to be a church that plants churches here, To be a church where people are baptized, where people grow in their faith, where people proclaim the good news of Jesus to others. Those are the good plans we trust and hope that God has for us as a church. But life as a church, it will not just be one straight line upwards to where we would like to go. Church life will be rocky. As a church, we will grow and we will shrink. As individuals within the church, we may fall out and quarrel. Wherever God is leading us will be good. He will definitely bring us there, but the path might be rocky. That is true on a collective level as a church, but that is also incredibly true on an individual level. I can say with full confidence that God has great plans for those who love him, that he has plans to grow you in Christ, that he has plans to make you more and more like his son Jesus, that he has plans to bring you home one day to glorious eternal life. But I can say with the same amount of confidence that none of your paths will be straightforward. It will not just be one smooth sailing line, that there will be ups and downs and there will be twists and turns. But the hope we get from God fulfilling his plans to make a people for himself is that his plans will happen, even if the path is rocky. For those who suffer and struggle, now hear these words from Isaiah 43. These are going to come up on the screen as well. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God is making a people for himself. He has carried his people through Egypt. They have the Exodus, and that's when we actually arrive at the start of Numbers chapter 1. Now, that promise to Abraham was an innumerable amount of offspring. Look up at the stars. You cannot count them. They are so many. That's how the offspring will be. Well, we're not quite there yet. There were loads of numbers in our passage. These people are very numerable. There is a total of 603,550 warriors, we read. People have done the math to work out that that would mean a population of about 2 to 2.4 million people. Now, I should mention at this point, there are legitimate debates within the conservative evangelical theological world as to whether this was 2 to 2.4 million people or a far smaller number. If you are interested in that, I would love to chat with you afterwards. But there are so many weeds to get through that. We're not going to do that here. What is certain, though, is that God has made a big step in fulfilling his promise. They have gone from 70 to a huge amount of people. God has made a people for himself, for him to love, to bless, and be faithful to. That's what we see verses 1 to 46. And then we get into a slightly odd part of chapter 1, 47 to 54. This part speaks of the Levites. Now, next week, there's going to be a whole chapter on the Levites. We're not going to go into too much detail on them here. But I wonder, as you heard this being read, if verse 51 stood out to you. It's going to come up on the screen. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levite shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Now, as we go through the whole book of Numbers, there are going to be a lot of passages or verses that stand out as fairly jarring. We will read them and we'll feel unsettled. My encouragement and challenge to you as we go through the book of Numbers And we see verses or passages like this. It's to come with the question, why is this good? If you know God, you know that God only does good things. And so come with the question, God, why is this good? Or why does the Lord command this? Now, when it says, if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death, that is not somebody who's not an Israelite, somebody from a different nation coming along. That is simply somebody who's not of the tribe of Levi. So if you are part of another tribe and you come to try and take down the tabernacle, you are to be put to death. Why? Well, it's because all these things in the tabernacle, they are holy. And so they are to be protected to help the people of Israel rightly revere God, to rightly revere the holiness of God. You may in your house or in your parents' house have a cabinet that has fine china. And you may have never been allowed yet to go and open it up and use that china. On a rare occasion, perhaps it gets brought out. And when it gets brought out, you know one thing. Whoever is coming to lunch, there's something very special about them. They are not your ordinary common guest. They are somebody fancy. With all these items in the tabernacle, the way they are made is detailed at the end of Exodus. There's something special about who they are for. They are for God. They are for a perfectly holy God. Holy meaning set apart, of a different substance than the rest of the world. God being holy, and these items being holy. And so the long and short of it is, only those called by God, invited by God, can touch those things. Only those invited by a holy God to come to him can come to him. Otherwise, it will result in death. The idea of only those invited by a holy God to come to him is not just an Old Testament reality, but it is also a New Testament reality. It is the same for us too. That us as sinners, being incredibly unholy, cannot enter the presence of a perfectly holy God. The same thing that would happen to any outsiders who came near would happen to us. We would be destroyed. We would die. It'd be like an ice cube going up to a furnace. But there is one event in history where we see this story flipped, where we see Jesus, the perfectly holy God, stooping down to enter the muck of the common, dirty world. And as Jesus walks around in the world, he interacts with those who are unholy. The bleeding woman, ceremonially unclean, can come and touch his cloak. The leper, Jesus reaches out and touches the leper, the unclean. The sexually immoral, the broken, the sinful, the tax collectors, all the unholy people can come up to a perfectly holy God in Jesus Christ and be with him. And then as that perfectly holy King Jesus, he goes to the cross, as he dies for the sins of the world, the curtain that separated ordinary people from the presence of God is torn in two, from top to bottom, to scream out to all people that you are invited to come to our holy God. But there is a warning. If you seek to come to our holy God, proclaiming to him that you are righteous, that you deserve to be there because of who you are yourself, then the result will be death. But if you come to a holy God through the cross, saying to him, it is only through the cross that I come before God, then you are invited in and it is like coming home. Because of Jesus Christ, this holy God has called you and invited you to come to him. Now, as we get into chapter 2, we see the arrangement of the camp. And so I invite you to try and picture it. You have the tabernacle, the tent of meeting in the middle. Previous to this passage, the tent of meeting had been outside the camp and Moses would go out. But now we have it in the middle of the camp. And on each side, the north, east, south, and west, you have three tribes. They point out sort of like four spokes on a wheel, or a compass is probably a nice way to think of it. God at the center and the tribes moving outwards. And so as you have that picture in mind, think back again to the promises that God gave to Abraham. That in you, or by you, all the nations will be blessed. And so it is God at the center. It is the tribes outwards like a compass, pointing in all directions. The blessing of God in the center, it flows outwards to the tribes of Israel, and it is then symbolically to flow outwards to the rest of the world, as they point out in all directions. Now, this idea of God's blessing moving outwards, of God being at the center, is captured for us in Revelation as well. We're going to read a couple of passages from Revelation this morning. One of those is Revelation 22. It says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." The picture we get of eternity is an eternity of God at the center, and the blessing of God coming from him. Verse 2, "For the healing of the nations." God's blessing moves outwards from him to his people, and then from his people to the rest of the world. It's the story of Numbers, it's the story of the church, it's the story of heaven. Now, if you were one of these people of Israel, you're camping in a tent, you are outside Mount Sinai. As you wake up in the morning, you leave your tent, and you see the tabernacle. We saw in chapter 2, all their camps were to be facing inwards to the tabernacle. And it is a beautiful reminder for you of the presence of God with you. So think back to their lives in Egypt. I don't know the geography of Egypt very well. It wasn't probably quite like this. But as they left their house in the morning in Egypt, they will have seen a pyramid in front of them. And it would have been a reminder, oh yeah, we're in Egypt. This is not our home. Or they would have seen an Egyptian temple to an Egyptian god. And it would have reminded them, oh yeah, we're not home. And everything around them would have been Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. Now, as they leave their tent in the morning, they see that God is with them. That they will see that they are where they are meant to be. They have a sign before them of the rescue that God has given them, the salvation that God has given them from Egypt, that he has brought them out of slavery, and that in the wilderness right now, next to Mount Sinai, God is with them. But as they see this tabernacle, the reminder that God is with them, they also see that that is in a tent. That God is with them, but they are not quite yet where they are going to be. That they are going to go to the promised land. Will not be a tent, but a temple. And so it's a reminder for us that this world, it's not really our home. It's not really where we are meant to be. But even in the midst of that, God is still with us. But that picture we got of Revelation is that we have a home, we have an eternal home to go to, where we will see God. They are to place the tabernacle in the center. And it is a challenge and an encouragement for us to make sure that at the center of our lives as a church and as individuals is God. And we face that challenge is particularly difficult because we live in a world where that is certainly not the case. In Aberdeen, in Scotland, God is far from the center of most people's lives. For most people, probably what is at the center of life is themselves. And there's a challenge for us in that while we live in this world that is not truly our home, that attitude seeps into us as well. That we who as Christians have decided to make God at the center can sometimes fall and be weak and place other things at the center of our lives. Think back to how the Israelites, they woke up, they leave their tents, and the first thing they see is the tabernacle. For us, I imagine most of us, when we wake up in the morning, the first thing we see is probably our phone. And we will spend 10, 15 minutes filling our minds and our eyes with mostly useless rubbish. And there will be a fight in this world for pretty much every second of every day to place God at the center. Because there will be so many things in this world that will try and put themselves at the center of our lives, and there will be so many things that appeal to us to put at the center of our lives. So the challenge for us is place Jesus at the center. When we place Jesus at the center, we can be what God has called us to be. And so they placed God at the center in the tabernacle, and so that the blessing would flow out from God, that they can be a blessing to others. If we as a church want to take our part, play our part in God's plan to make a people for himself, we absolutely must have God at the center, that our whole life and being will flow out from him to us, that can then flow from us to others. God must be at the center. And when he is, we get to fulfill what God has said in 1 Peter. He describes the church like this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." If God is at the center of our lives, as people, as a church, we can then proclaim the excellencies of him into a dark world. God's plan being to make a people for himself. That plan continues after Numbers, of course. You get to the book of Acts in the New Testament, and you'll see God add many people to his people. He adds 5,000 in chapter 2. Later, he will add 3,000. One of the beautiful things about the book of Acts is it also tells us stories of ones and twos. It gives whole chapters to tell us the story of an individual person coming to know Jesus. And so God's plan to make a people for himself is still ongoing. And it involves us, the church, playing our part, following after him, proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ into a dark world, that we may see people come to faith, that we will see this number added to. That promise to Abraham, innumerable descendants, well, it's not yet been fulfilled. If you wanted to, you could do a census, and people try to do this, and figure out how many Christians there are in the world. But the promise will be fulfilled one day. Revelation speaks of a final census in chapter 7, and this will close. It reads like this: "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" God's plan is to make a people for himself. He brought his people out of Egypt, and he counted them, He sent his son Jesus to invite people to come to him. And one day there will be a great multitude that no one could number. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you have decided to make a people for yourself, that you will love and bless and be faithful to, that all throughout history that you have carried your people, that you brought them out of Egypt, that you grew them, that you were with them. And we thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross, that we as sinners may be welcomed in, that we may be made holy and righteous by his blood. Lord, help us to keep you at the center of our lives, that we may be a blessing, that we may proclaim your excellencies into this dark world, that we may continue the story of Acts, that we will see ones and twos or tens or hundreds or thousands of people hearing of Jesus and coming to know him. And Lord, we long for that wonderful day where we gather with all the saints, that great multitude, to fall down before your throne and worship you, to declare that salvation belongs to you, to say blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to you, our God, forever and ever. Amen.